At this time, if you're able, would you please stand for the scripture reading? And that's out of respect for God's word. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Acts 7, verse 58 through 8, verse 4. So you can find it on page 916 in the black Bibles on your table. And it's also going to be on the screen. This reading comes from the story of Stephen, of the killing of Stephen, the first martyr. So starting in verse 58, "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." And this is God's word. It's true, and it's given to us out of his love. You may be seated.
Awesome. Thanks, Nate. Well, just to follow up on that shepherding list comment, the reason that we do that as elders is because we want to know who's a part of our church. So if you consider Missio Dei to be your home church, we would ask for you to come to that lunch so that we can get you on that list. And again, there's no membership requirements or tithing obligations or anything like that, just a way for us to know how we can pray for you best. So look forward to connecting with a lot of you over that moving forward in the weeks ahead. So my voice is gone this morning, and we went on the youth street trip yesterday, and I got sunburned and about broke my neck. So it's just kind of a rough morning for me. So we're going to all be in this together here this morning as we study God's word. So as we get going, one of the things that when Kelly and I have people over to our house as guests, one of the things we like to do is play a game called Fishbowl. If you've never played Fishbowl, it's an awesome game where you write down on a sheet of paper, like little strips of paper, everyone writes down the name of someone, usually the name of someone famous, like an actor or an athlete or something like that. And then in the first round of the game, you try to get all of your teammates to guess the name of the person who's in your hand and by describing this person. And then the second round of it, you have to act out the person who you have just described on the card. And so I hate it. I hate acting out in front of people like that. I don't like being in front of people. I don't know if you've noticed that about me yet. But one of the things that's happened a few times we play this game is there's been a friend of ours who has not been present with us while we're playing the game. And so they end up getting their name written on the card. And so then when they find out that they were one of the cards that people were describing and acting out, the natural question is always, so how was I described? And some of the really brave people want to know, how was I acted out? That's where it gets really vulnerable to do that in front of people. But this idea of describing someone, when you describe someone, you always reach for whatever is the most obvious thing about them. It's whatever most naturally comes to mind when you think of that person. So that's why if you go to a fair or a carnival or something, those caricature artists, the reason they have a job drawing pictures of people is because they take whatever is an attribute of your face and then they exaggerate it. So it turns it into a caricature, something that's more easily recognizable as you. So then if you're someone who is easily described and consistently described, what ends up happening is you end up getting the most endearing thing of all, which you earn yourself is a nickname. Okay, so like our youngest is Hudson. He's not here, so I can tell this story, but you can't tell him I told you this. His nickname is Hudsy Budsy because he's just like a little buddy who likes to snuggle a lot of times. He's earned that nickname through his behavior, the way that he acts in our home. So did you know, this is a little bit of trivia for you, did you know that the term Christian was originally a nickname? Just like someone with a really obvious character trait earns themselves a nickname, the term Christian was actually a nickname in the beginning. We're going to get it from this passage this morning. In Acts 11:26, it says, "And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." Okay, so the disciples didn't use the term Christian for themselves. They called themselves followers of Jesus, brothers and sisters, those devoted to the way of Jesus. But it was the world who gave the church in Antioch this nickname of Christian. And it was actually a derogatory name. It was more of an insult calling these people Christians. But there was something about their behavior. There's something about the way they acted, the way they were characterized, that the surrounding city of Antioch thought that it would be good to give them this pejorative or this insulting nickname of Christian. But because the word Christian means Christ people, or the people of Christ, or little Christs, that label stuck with the church in Antioch because even though they meant it as an insult, it turned into actually be a compliment. It's something like the word Jesus freaks, right? It's like, so in the 70s, when you were called a Jesus freak, it's because they were trying to insult you and saying that you were a freak based off of how you would talk about Jesus all the time. So long before it was the title song of the best Christian rock album of all time, Jesus Freak, before that it was an insult actually for people. And if you're laughing, it's because you grew up with Christian music in the mid-90s, so amen to that. So the question I want for us this morning is, if our church was going to earn a nickname from the world around us, what would it be? Okay, what would be the traits about us that would be so blatantly obvious and so easily accessible that those in Falcon would say, oh, you go to Missio Dei, oh, that's those people who are blank, blank, whatever that is. Okay, like what would those traits be? What are the activities and the behaviors that we do as a church that would earn us some kind of description like that? And if you look at the American church, you ask the same question. What are the traits of the American church that are so obvious that if the world was going to give us a nickname, they could? I think that's a scary question to ask because a lot of the times I think the things that people would reach for most quickly, just like in the first century with Antioch, they would not be good things. They would probably be an insult or a pejorative, a way to attack us. So one of the things that we want to ask ourselves also, though, is are there enough distinct behaviors of us as a church and of us as American Christians that the world could even give us a nickname? Or do we look so much like the surrounding world? Do we look so much like our non-Christian neighbors that we fit in and we don't even stand out in any discernible fashion? Those are the questions we want to wrestle with this morning. But we've come to this Erasmus quote the last few weeks. I want to keep coming back to it because it tells us why we're studying the book of Acts. It says, Acts provides the foundations of the newborn church through which we hope that the church in ruins will be reborn. And so coming out of COVID as the church that has been in ruins is reborn, we want to ask ourselves, what are the defining traits that we can be known for as a church so that, like the church in Antioch in the first century, when they were built up, that they could be called Christians or little Christs or the people of Christ? So I'm going to say a prayer for us, and then we're going to study this passage together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word this morning. Thank you that it is a beautiful picture of what your church is called to be. And so I pray that as we study it, we would be filled with your spirit and drawn in and see a beautiful picture of what your bride, your church, is supposed to be. May we long for these things to be true, not only in our hearts, but in our church and in the church around the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. And so we're going to be in Acts chapter 11, beginning verse 19. If you have one of those journals on the table, those Acts journals, it's page 66. And as we get going, the context that Nate read for us a little bit, that's the setup to this story. So what we saw in chapter 8 was that Stephen was the first martyr, the first person to die for his faith. Saul, the person who was approving of the execution and then persecuting the church, we saw that a few chapters later, he had this radical conversion where he became a Christian himself. God chose to sovereignly and graciously save Saul from being a persecutor to being a pastor in the local church, and then ended up going around teaching people about Jesus. And then we also saw how this persecution drove the church from Jerusalem out into the surrounding world. And it said as they went, they would preach the gospel. And what we ended with last week in chapter 11, verse 18, was that we had the story of Cornelius, who was the first Gentile convert, the first non-Jewish convert to Christianity. And the Jewish church in Jerusalem left scratching their heads saying, oh my gosh, God can save even Gentiles. And then this concept is really important because the Jewish people had so much disdain for non-Jewish people that it was a shock to them to hear that even the grace of God goes to Gentiles as well. And that same concept is important for us. The people we think often are not church people or people who would be drawn to what God is doing in his body, God can save even those people. If God can save even me and even you, he can save even anybody. So we're going to pick up this story in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19. It says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, that'd be the Greek people, the Gentiles, and preaching to them the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So as that persecution broke out, people spread out everywhere, and this particular group that we're following would have gone up the coast, up the northern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and landed in what is now known as Turkey, the city of Antioch. And so Antioch was the hub of the Roman world. It was the third largest city. It was this really key trading port, and so people from all over would gather there, and it was a predominantly Gentile city full of Greeks. And so these Greek-speaking Jews, because they also spoke the language of Antioch, found themselves going to the city of Antioch. And Antioch was the Las Vegas of the ancient world. It was known for prostitution and gambling on chariot races. And so it's not exactly the place you would picture as the local church thriving. But as they went there, it says that the hand of Jesus was with them, and that some people spoke the gospel to other Jewish people in Antioch. They did like everyone had been doing. They'd been evangelizing to Jewish people about Jesus being the Messiah. But it says that some bold people, some people on the fringe, went out of the synagogues. Instead of speaking to only Jews, they also evangelized the Greeks there. They evangelized the non-Jewish population, the Gentiles. And so we see a lot of things in this passage. The first thing we see is that God can use even persecution, even hardship and devastation in our lives to bring about good things. There's this amazing promise in Romans 8 that says God can work all things for good. God will work all things for the good of his people. Okay, and so from this brutal, horrific murder where Stephen was stoned to death, had chunks of rock thrown at him until he stopped breathing. Out of that horrific event, God used that to scatter his people all over the world so that they could preach the gospel to people who were not there. Okay, so we need to remember wherever God has us, whatever the reasons are, we're in the spot we are now currently. Whatever difficult scenario led us to the place we are currently, God can work in that situation as well to bring people to himself. Another thing we see is that there's two different types of evangelists here. Okay, the first type that's held up as the negative type in verse 19, it says they only went and were evangelizing or speaking the gospel to Jews. But the other type, the people on the fringe that were more bold with their faith, they went outside of the synagogues and evangelized non-Jewish people as well. And here's the amazing thing about this passage. It shows that evangelism, or sharing your faith with people who don't yet know Jesus, is the norm in the ancient church. Okay, for us today, it feels like the anomaly. Like when someone actually shares their faith with someone, that feels bizarre. It doesn't happen. But here, the bad guys, the negative example in this passage, are those who only evangelize to people like them. Can you imagine if that was said about someone? They're like, that guy's barely even on mission. All he does is evangelize his neighbors and coworkers and friends. He doesn't even go to people who aren't like him. He's barely even doing what we're supposed to do. Okay, but God uses the people. It says that some Greek speakers, some Hellenists, some people who knew the language of their surrounding culture, God used them in order to bring the gospel to Gentiles. Okay, now here's the interesting thing about that. If you were a Hellenistic Jew, so a Jewish person by birth, but Greek in culture, you were on the fringe of what it meant to be a good Jewish person. Okay, you were almost an outcast because you were barely even considered Jewish. Okay, so what was for the Jewish people, what was a hindrance, what was a handicap in their background, the fact that they grew up in a Greek city, God used the fact that they were on the fringe already to reach those that were outside of that. Okay, God uses the fringe experiences of our lives to reach those that are outsiders. And so a lot of times in our background, we have pieces of our story that we view as a negative. We're like, oh, I wish that wasn't part of my story. But God uses even those broken pieces of our story in order to give us a platform to witness to people who would not have the gospel preached to them if they had a similar background. So here's an example. I grew up homeschooled. One of our anonymous elders grew up smoking a lot of pot in high school. So you can imagine, we had a very different experience in high school. The two of us did, okay? But with that, both of us have some things in our background that we need to be redeemed from, okay? And so when I, as a former homeschooler, and he as a former pothead, when we're going to witness to people, there's a different platform that we can speak from based off of how Jesus has changed both of our lives. Because being homeschooled doesn't give you a head start on Jesus. We're all sinners in need of God's grace. And so whatever your background is, that's the thing God can use as a springboard into his mission to share people the love of Jesus. And that's the thing. This is all about Jesus anyway. Okay, the reason that they had fruit, the reason that the church came to exist in Antioch was not because these people had some brilliant marketing scheme. They didn't learn some new catchy evangelistic slide that they could use or a track to hand out. It's because it says the hand of Jesus was with them. As they spoke about Jesus, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. It's about Jesus drawing people to himself. And as we go on mission, as we evangelize, we're not doing it with our own words, our own strength. We're doing it knowing that Jesus is present with us. Okay, that's the beautiful part of that great commission. The last thing Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew is go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age. Okay, a lot of times the reason we fail to go evangelize is we feel like we're being kicked out of the church, off on our own, out into the cold, off to go do something all on our own strength, and it feels lonely and scary. But the reason Jesus promises this is because it's not our hands that bring people to Jesus. It's the hand of Jesus because he is with us. He will never leave us or forsake us so we can go on mission with confidence. But I do think this is something that is a struggle for the American church. It's a struggle for our church. Okay, the idea of going to someone who doesn't know Jesus and preaching the gospel to them is something that very few Christians ever actually do. And so at this point in Acts, we're in Acts chapter 11, and you could be like, oh my gosh, another sermon on mission, another sermon on evangelism. It feels like the whole book of Acts has been on evangelism. And that's kind of the point. That's the reason we've been studying this book, is because me and you and all of us, we need these constant reminders that what we're called to do as Christians is to not, we're called to be here, to be built up in the gospel, to be built up in God's love for us and our love for each other. But then we're called to scatter. We're called to go out of these walls and go tell everyone we meet about who Jesus is. We need that encouragement. But a lot of times, I think we overcomplicate it. We think we have to have some, like I said, some slick formula. When all mission is, whenever you hear someone at Missio Dei talking about mission, what we mean is it means you're loving someone who doesn't know Jesus with gospel intentionality. It doesn't mean that you have to take a class on apologetics or learn everything about world religions or anything like that. It means you know someone already who doesn't love Jesus yet. And so you love them, not on your own strength, but through the power of Jesus, you love them with the hopes and the intention that you will be able to talk about Jesus. Okay, the goal of loving someone is not a bait and switch. It's saying that our love for you is only the tip of the iceberg of the infinite, unsurpassable, understandable way of that God himself loves us. We love them, even if they don't know Jesus, with the intention of sharing the gospel with them. It doesn't have to be complicated, but it does have to be verbal. Okay, twice here it says that they were speaking the good news. Okay, and the one place where we see says that they were preaching to the people, the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. That word preaching means speaking good news. Okay, so we talk about the gospel a lot. Gospel is a word that means good news. And so in our day and age, when you talk about evangelism, it has this really dirty word associated with it, proselytization. You're like, I don't want to be proselytizing. That sounds something gross that we shouldn't be doing or talking about in church anyway. But what evangelism is, it's not trying to trick someone. It's not saying that we're better than them. It's saying we have this incredibly wonderful good news that we can share with you. Okay, it's not that we're better than anyone else, it's that we love them and we want to show them the same good news that Jesus has shown us. So for us here in Colorado, in the winter, everyone closes their doors, right? We all stay inside, the weather, it's windy, it's cold, it's not fun. But every spring, when summer starts to come, when the weather gets warm, you see all your neighbors you haven't seen in 3 or 4 months. They all start going outside and going on walks with their dogs or their kids are playing in their driveway. We are a people in Colorado who love to be outside in the summer. So if we're gonna be a church that's on mission, like the church in Antioch was, we need to redeem our summers. Okay, when you go on a walk, go on a walk with gospel intentionality. Pray for your neighbors, and when they're outside, get to know them. Like, learn how you can love them best so you can share the gospel with them. A lot of us have kids that play sports in the summer, and sitting in the bleachers all summer getting sunburned is one of the worst parts about our summers. But instead of just sitting there watching your kids and wondering why you spent so much money on this youth program, redeem your time in the stands. Okay, those times in the bleachers are some of the most important times that you can evangelize people. Don't just sit there cheering for your kid. Go find the person in the bleachers that's most unlike you and strike up a friendship with them so that you can love them and point them to Jesus. Because if you find the person most unlike you, you're going to be doing the same thing that the church in Antioch was, which opens the door to the gospel. And then lastly, one thing we can do is on all your tables, there's those "you're invited" cards. The reason those invite cards are out there is because we intend to invite people to church. Okay, like when we invite them in, the reason we talk about having a gospel culture and the reason we talk about when you come to church, you should be loved with deep intentionality and meet people who also love Jesus and build you up in your faith. The reason that's so important is because we expect to invite our neighbors to church. You might be here this morning because one of your neighbors invited you. Okay, and this is not a weird thing for you to be listening in on this. This is a good thing. If you were invited here by your friend and that's why you showed up, it's because they loved you enough to tell you that Jesus is the most important thing that you can ever have happen to your life. Okay, that is not something a bait and switch. That is the best news you can ever have. Again, so remember this that passage is about the church in Antioch was called Christians because there is something so distinct about their behavior, they were given that nickname. And here's the most important thing about how they got that nickname in these first few verses. They were willing to talk about Jesus. Okay, if they weren't willing to talk about Christ, they never would have been called the people of Christ. Okay, so if we are going to live distinctly in this world, we need to be willing to talk about Christ so people can see Christ in us. Let's see what happens next. This gets interesting. Verse 22 says, the report of this, the fact that there was Gentile converts in Antioch, came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So a lot of times when we talk about the church, people in our day and age, they love to say this really common phrase, I like Jesus, I just don't like the institutional church. I love the teachings of Jesus in the Bible. It's the whole organization of church, all the church politics. I don't like anything to do with that. We want a more organic faith and a less institutional faith. But here's the interesting thing. Jesus is the one who invented the institutional church. Okay, institutions are a part of how God designed his people to be. Read the book of Leviticus. God cares about systems and order and institutions. That's an important thing about God's character. So the thing we see here is that the church in Jerusalem had the infrastructure to send Barnabas to go see what was happening in Antioch. Okay, that is organization and structure. But the organization and structure was used to encourage and build up the church in a different part of the world. So as Christians, we care about good organizations. Okay, the reason we're a part of a network called Acts 29 is we want to be a part of the institutional church that's bigger than we are. Okay, the reason we hired David full-time here recently is because I'm terrible at organization, and God cares about organization, and God gifted David with those things. That's a good thing for our church to become more organized. The next thing we see is that Barnabas is the perfect choice to send to Antioch. Okay, so Barnabas was himself a Greek-speaking Jew. He was from the island of Cyprus, which is just off the coast of where Antioch is, and Barnabas means son of encouragement. He is one of the greatest characters in this book of Acts because every time you see Barnabas showing up, he's doing some amazing thing of pouring courage and grace into people's lives. Okay, and it says the reason he was able to do this is he was a man, it says, who was full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. Okay, he had the Spirit empowering his actions within him, and he was full of faith and trust. Faith means trusting and resting in God as the sovereign King of the universe. Instead of relying on his own strength, he was relying on the power of God. That's what his faith did. And so out of that posture of being full of the Holy Spirit and faith in God, he was able to encourage people. And the way he encouraged them was by speaking grace. It says that he celebrated the grace of God that he saw at work there. He didn't give them a bunch of rules and say, all right, all you Gentiles, we got to talk about circumcision now because you're not Jewish. He doesn't say, hey, have you heard of the book of Leviticus? We got some rules to go over here. Instead, he said he saw the grace of God at work and he was glad. He celebrated the fact that God was working in these people. And because of that, he can exhort them, it says, to remain steadfast with their purpose. And that idea of being exhortation towards remaining faithful and steadfast in their purpose. A lot of times, the deepest works that God does in our hearts is not because it's something new and exciting. It's because we remain steadfast and faithful. We endure through the situations we're going through. And that's what Barnabas did when he showed up. He gave them the grace of reminding them to endure what it is that God is doing in their lives. In 2019, I went through one of the most difficult seasons in ministry imaginable for me personally. And during that, I had a good friend up in Fort Collins, and he would text me at random times of the day just with one word, and it said, endure. And God used that encouragement in a profound way in my life when I felt like quitting. And I think that's the kind of encouragement that Barnabas gave to this church in Antioch. And it's the kind of encouragement we need to give to each other. It's, hey, I know you've had a hard week, but remain faithful, bro. I know life was really disappointing this week. Keep enduring. I know you want to give up and give in to the struggles you're experiencing. Don't quit. Hold fast to what you know to be true about who God is. That's the kind of encouragement that Barnabas brought and that we all need. And because of that, it says that there was many who were added to their number. Okay, they, because of their endurance, because of the gracious encouragement that Barnabas brought, many more people came to know Jesus as their Savior. Which leads to this next step. This is a small little throwaway line that has one of the biggest impacts in the history of the church. Verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch for a whole year, and they met with the church and taught a great many people. Okay, so we have a little map of the Mediterranean world I want to show us because the geography of this is important. So in the Mediterranean, there's Jerusalem down south. Antioch is up there in the northern little elbow where Turkey is. Cyprus is where Barnabas is from, the island. And then Saul, who we all know as his Greek name of Paul. Paul, last time we saw him, he went to his hometown of Tarsus to wait to see what God was going to do with him there. And it just so happens that Tarsus and Antioch are right next to each other. And it just so happens that Barnabas was the one who invited Saul into the church in Jerusalem 12 years prior. Isn't that crazy? We read this and we're like, oh, this is two chapters later. 12 years have passed since Saul ended up in Tarsus. And after all that time, Barnabas says, hey, I remember that Saul guy. Saul said that God called him to minister to Gentiles. There's a bunch of Gentiles here. I should leave what I'm doing, go get Saul and bring him back here, and we can minister alongside one another. Like the coincidences of that are astounding, right? Again, like we say, people who pray see lots of coincidences. And the coincidence that Saul was just there ready to join this work is incredible. Another thing we see is this awesome leadership principle. Barnabas had this thriving ministry, but he knew he needed help. So rather than just saying and keep digging a hole for himself, trying harder on his own to do this ministry, he put aside the work that needed to be done. He traveled several weeks probably to go get Saul to find him and bring him back so that he could do better ministry together. Okay, so one of the reasons we have in our DCs, we have co-leads and apprentice leads is because we're saying if we're going to do better ministry, it's not about a few people doing all the work. It's about bringing more people in so that together as co-leaders and co-servants and co-laborers, we can minister, do the ministry God has in front of us. But the thing it takes to do that kind of ministry is whoever is the one in the beginning has to have an incredible amount of humility to say that they can't do it on their own. But can you imagine the platform that Barnabas had as the main leader from Jerusalem in this church in Antioch? And he was willing to lay aside that platform and his power and his prestige and go find Saul, who is undoubtedly more gifted of a teacher than Barnabas is, and bring him in so that those people can be better served. What an amazing picture of humility. When God works in us, it's through this humility of saying, I'm going to get out of the way so that Jesus can get all the glory. And that's what Barnabas did. He got out of the way so Jesus could get all the glory. And then from there, it says that they remained there for a year discipling the people and teaching them. They didn't say, all right, here's all the rules. Get your act together. We're going to move on. They were willing to be patient with them for this extended period of time so that they could mature in Christ, that they could do this work of discipleship. And I think for us as a church, we've talked a lot in the last few months about how many people have moved from our church, right? Colorado Springs is such a transient area between the military and the mountains. Those two things end up calling people to move from all over the country. And so for us, if we're going to be a church that has a discipleship impact, we need to lean into that instead of running from it. Okay, so Antioch was the place that all people from all over the Roman world were gathered in because it was the hub of the entire world. No one is going to say that Falcon is the hub of the entire world, right? Okay, but what we are instead, what Falcon is it's a waypoint on other journeys. People come here for 2 to 3 years, and then they move on somewhere else. So our ministry has to be while someone is at Missio Dei. However long you are here, are you growing and maturing in your faith so that when you leave, when God calls you on somewhere else, you are better equipped to do the ministry God has for you? Okay, because listen to this. In the last 18 months, we've had people move to Tennessee, Illinois. We had two families go to Missouri, three to Ohio, two to Texas, two to Oklahoma, two to Alabama, one to Arkansas, one to Georgia, one to Iowa, two to Pennsylvania, one to Washington, one to Japan, one to North Carolina, one to Washington, D.C., one to Kentucky, two to Michigan, one to Kansas, one to Hawaii, and one to Arizona. And that was in the last 18 months. Isn't that crazy? Okay, so are those people that God is calling on to other places, are they moving out in the same spiritual state they came in? Or are they being sent out as missionaries to these other places so that churches in Missouri and Arkansas and Arizona are better equipped to do the ministry God has for them there? Okay, that's part of what it means for us to not be an Antioch, but to be a falcon that says we're going to do this work of discipleship well. There's one last trait we see in this church that's important to understand how they earn this nickname of Christians. Let's look at the last three verses, 27 and following. Now, in those days, a prophet came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So this is an interesting phrase. The prophet Agabus comes into town. He says, hey, in a few years, there's going to be a famine, so we need to send some money to Jerusalem to care for the people there. And you're like, boy, telling the future. I bet Agabus's bracket would look pretty good today still in March Madness, right? Okay, and a lot of times we hear prophecy and we think it's only this kind of thing where it's predicting the future. But here's my favorite definition of what prophecy is, what a prophet is. It's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit empowered ability to impart truth from God in specific situations. So God uses this gift of prophecy to say, here is a truth that would only be knowable to you because God gave you this knowledge in this particular situation. And so sometimes that's looking into the future like that and saying, this is what the church needs to prepare. But most of the time what it is speaking a word of encouragement like Barnabas into that specific situation as a word from God to build up the church. Okay, so that's why that gift of prophecy is so important for the church in the modern era. The next thing we see in this passage is the overwhelming generosity of the church, the radical generosity of the church. It says that everyone gathered, as anyone had the means, they gave to the church in Jerusalem. This is the second time we've seen this kind of concept come up. Back in chapter 2, verses 45, it says, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So people were selling their stuff and giving to wherever there was a need. Here it's the opposite of that. It says, whoever had the means gave out of their abundance to those who had the need. And so this should sound kind of interesting, right? From each according to his ability, to each according to his need. If you recognize that phrase, it's because you probably heard it in a civics class from Karl Marx's Communist Manifesto. So Marx, the most anti-Christian person to have lived in the last 200 years, he got his main ideas from the book of Acts. Isn't that crazy? Marx did not invent the idea of generosity, and what he did isn't even generosity. Because if someone holds a gun to your face and says, give me all your money, that's not generosity, that's robbery. Okay, that's what communism does. But what the church does is say, because I have encountered the grace of Jesus, because I have experienced God's generosity towards me, I can't help but be generous with the people around me. When I see a need, I'm going to give out of my abundance to help those who are dealing with tangible needs. So it's not about forcing generosity. That's an oxymoron. It's about encountering the grace of Jesus so that we can be a generous people just like the church in Antioch was. And so this is something that is actually difficult for us as rich Westerners. You would think that because we're so wealthy, generosity would come naturally. But one of the devious effects of money is it has the opposite effect. The more money we get, the more tightly we tend to hang on to it. So one of the questions for us is are we a generous church? And the way that we can evaluate that is not by looking at giving numbers and trends across of our church, but instead say, evaluate your own heart. Is my heart a generous heart? And no matter where you're at in this process of growing in generosity, the way we can become a more generous church is just to take that next step. So if you're not generous at all, here's how I would encourage you to start. I heard this from a friend this week. Begin by tipping more at restaurants. Just add a little extra tip into your restaurants. And through that, show a little extra love to the waitress who has been serving you or the waiter who's been serving you. If maybe you're generous in that area, start taking people you know out to lunch, paying for it on your own. Be generous with your finances. And only when you're learning this process of generosity, then I would encourage you to take that next step and start to give something to your church. Okay, and if you give something, then maybe take the next step and start to give regularly. And if you give regularly to ministries and to the church, then take that next step of giving sacrificially. But it's not about saying, oh, I'm not giving anything, I have to all of a sudden become a radically generous person. It's saying, how is the grace of God going to work in me that I can be generous, not just with my finances, but with all aspects of my time and my talent and my treasure? And that's the kind of tangible thing that shows the world the generosity that Jesus has shown us. One of the reasons I mentioned giving to the church is because when we give financially to the church, that positions us to do ministry outside of our walls as well. So this last week, we were able to, as a church, to give $1,000 to people to help the refugee crisis in Ukraine. So we have a couple of connections. One is a family that moved from our churches last week or last year. They tried to adopt a girl from Ukraine and didn't work out, but they kept up with her and they were able to help her get from Ukraine to Germany. And so you as a church family, we helped buy some of her apartment expenses to get her situated in Berlin. Okay, the other connection we had was one of the custodians here is Cornell, who's a great guy. I hope you get a chance to meet him. He's from Romania. And Romania has received over 400,000 refugees from Ukraine. And so we were able to, through his connection, to give some money to a refugee home that is supporting, I think it's 20 families right now that are in Romania who fled from Ukraine. That's the kind of radical generosity that we want to be more and more in line with, that reflects the generosity of the early church. This quote's too good to not say, even though I'm running a little long. Emperor Julian, he was not a Christian. He persecuted the church, but he had this to say about Christians I think it was the 3rd century. While the pagan priests neglect the poor, the hated Galileans devote themselves to works of charity. These impious Galileans not only feed their own poor, but ours also, welcoming them into their agape, welcoming them into their churches. If only that could be said about us as American Christians. We not only take care of our poor, we take care of the world's poor. Because we are so changed by how God's grace has changed us. So what I want to do now is I want to go back to that one verse we skipped, the end of Acts, or the end of verse 26. And it says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So after looking at this, we want to ask this question, how did they earn for themselves this nickname of becoming Christians, or little Christs, or the people of Christ? And what we saw is that they got this nickname because they were bold in evangelism. They were willing to share their faith without hindrance to all kinds of people. They got this nickname because they, like Barnabas, were full of grace and they encouraged one another, not to work harder at being good people, but to live more in line with the grace, the undeserved favor God had already shown them. They also got this name because they were people who were humble. Like Barnabas, they weren't trying to build a platform for themselves and make it all about their own name. They were trying to point people to the name of Jesus. And they got this nickname because they were a people who were radically generous, giving of their resources to people they would never meet across the Roman Empire because they were so changed by the love of God. Okay, I mean, you look at those four things. Who does that remind you of? Who does that remind us of? Okay, bold in evangelism. We worship a Jesus who loved us enough, he was not going to be stopped by any means, but came to earth in order to live in our place and die for our sins. He was as bold as possible with that. What about the idea of being a culture of grace like the church? Jesus shows his grace to us in that he doesn't demand works and effort, but says he is going to show his love for us despite what we have done. Okay, what about humility? We worship a God who was so humble, he left heaven in order to walk the dusty streets of Galilee in order to show people the love of him. And then what about generosity? Okay, like Jesus gave his first and his best. He gave his own life for our sins. Okay, that's the kind of idea that when it takes hold of our hearts and our minds, enables us to live like the early church and earn for ourselves that nickname of Christian. Okay, and remember I said the term Christian was a pejorative, it was an insult. We can't expect the world always to give us pats on the back and tell us attaboy and we're so proud of you guys and you Christians, how you love people. Because we love Jesus, we can expect the world to persecute us. But the question we have to ask is our behavior, like Barnabas, powered by the Holy Spirit and full of faith, so that even though they attack us for being elitist or exclusionary or any of the insults that come our way, do we live in line with that church in the early church in Antioch so that we earn that name Christians for ourselves? I want to end with a verse from 2 Peter 2:12. This is a beautiful picture of what God is calling us to do. He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Okay, we will be attacked for being Christians, but hopefully we're being attacked for having the behavior that lines up with how Christ would have us behave. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace for us this morning. I thank you for this passage that shows us you are a God of grace. We don't have to earn your name, Christian. You have given us that title of Christian because of your grace for us. Nothing, even if we go from here today and we don't do any of these things, your love for us remains the same, not because we are lovable, but because you are loving. But I pray that in light of that, in light of your love for us, that as we think about these concepts, as we think about what the early church looked like, I pray that we would be drawn in by your grace and we would be filled up with your Holy Spirit and empowered to go live in line with these things. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you're new here, we're so glad that you're visiting today. The reason we sit around tables is so that we can study a passage like this deeply and then turn inward on our tables and process this together. So we have some questions on the screen to guide these next 8 to 10 minutes of discussion. Know that nothing you say is going to make anyone like you any less. We want you to experience that grace at your table, but here's some questions to ponder together. If the world were to give our church, or the American church in general, a nickname based off of our behavior, what would it be? I want us to think about that concept a little bit. Then if you look at the traits of the church in Antioch, bold in evangelism, gracious with encouragement, humble in leadership, and generous with resources, which of those would you most like to grow in? What do you feel the Holy Spirit stirring you, saying, this is more in line with how I want you to live? And then also, if you're able, say, what are some tangible steps you can take this week to see some growth in those areas? So we'll do that for about 8 to 10 minutes, and then we'll end with a time of worship and communion. Thanks. All right, sorry to break up your discussions, but we're going to transition now to a time of worship. So one of the things we do every week is once we study God's word together, we want to make sure that we respond to God's word appropriately. And so one of the ways that we respond a lot of ways. We can respond through singing. We're going to sing a few songs in a little bit. We can respond through prayer. I'll be in the back corner. If you'd like prayer for anything, I'd love to pray for you. We respond with the giving of our tithes and our offerings in the offering box in the back. The reason we give financially is because God has, like I said, he's already given us everything in the gospel. He gave us his first and his best, so we can respond with generosity. And we also respond in communion. So whenever we go to the table to take communion together, we want to make sure that what we're doing at the table aligns with the reason for why we're doing it, and it aligns with the passage that we've just studied. And so as we prepare our hearts for this communion table, I want to remind us of this concept that when you get a nickname from the world, it might not be fair, right? It might not be something that we think we deserve as followers of Christ. Here's another trivia question for you. Do you know what the most ancient form of Christian artwork or artwork depicting Jesus was? It's this little thing called the Alexamenos Graffito, which we have a picture of it. And on the left is the graffiti. On the right is like a artist's rendition or a scratch over of what the graffiti looked like. So that was done in the 2nd to 3rd century. And what it says, the inscription said, is Alexamenos worships his God. So it was found at a schoolyard where these schoolboys were making fun of some kid named Alexamenos and said, oh yeah, he worships his God. His God died by being crucified on a tree. And so as Romans, they had no concept of who he would be, so they put a horse head on him, depicting him as his this ridicule-worthy deity that Alexamenos worshipped. Okay, and like I said, the term Christian was pejorative. Do you know what they were called later? Is they were called incestuous, because they like, hey, that guy and that girl are married, and they call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. That's all kinds of weird. What are we talking about? Another thing that they called the early church was cannibals, because they said, I don't know who Jesus is, but every week they gather, they drink his blood, and they eat his body, and that's also all kinds of weird. Okay, so when these insults came at the early church, how did the church respond? They didn't respond by fighting back, by standing for their rights, for calling a lawyer, for calling all the legal arm they could to defend themselves. They responded by doing what Jesus did, which is loving people even when they ridicule us. So even if we don't receive fair treatment with the world, we can probably take that picture away. It's kind of weird to look at anyway before communion. Right? Even if we don't receive accolades from the world, what that should remind us is the God that we're worshiping anyway. So I just quoted 1 Peter 2:12. Here's just a few verses later. It's not going to be on the screen. This is 1 Peter 2:22 and following. It says, Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, when he was insulted, when they came against him, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And this is important for communion. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you are healed. Okay, so when we come to the table and we come to take of the little juice and the little cracker that's at these three corners, when we do that, what we're doing is we're not saying, I can try really hard to be a good person this week. What we're doing is saying, I have failed in all kinds of ways this week, but Jesus took my sin on himself. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. When he was attacked, he didn't attack the people back. But he bore my sin on himself so that by his wounds, by his blood, by his broken body, I can find the healing that my soul needs. So if you are a follower of Christ, in these next two songs, come to the table. Find the healing your soul needs through this reminder of the cross. If you're not a follower of Christ, I would love to pray with you today. This is a great time to respond to the grace that God is working in our midst. So let's stand together if you're able, and we'll pray for this sacrament of communion. Father, we're grateful for this time, these 85 minutes we get as a church to remember what you have done for us through Jesus, living in our place, dying in our place, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. I pray that as we come to the table, that you would nourish our hearts, that our souls would be enraptured with your beauty, and that we would experience your love.